I feel like I'm a pilot on Southwest here with this new headset. Pretty cool, huh? It's not going to fall off my head as long as I'm doing any song and dance up here. There you go. There you go. Buckle up. Yeah, exactly. Exactly. You know, Greg, in his conversation with you guys just a few minutes ago, I wasn't going to say this, but I guess it's worth saying, is Book of Revelation, there's debate after debate after debate about do you look at this literally? Do you look at it symbolically? You know, how do you look at this thing? And it's actually one of the questions on our sheet for today. And I found that for me personally, you really have to look at it both ways because there is a ton of symbolism in here. And yet there are some things that are going to happen down the road that really make sense as far as the future is concerned. So in a sense, you have to kind of juggle two balls at one time in order to really get a good perspective. At least that was my approach. So in any event, what I want to do is before we delve into our passages here, I want to get our bearings a little bit because there's so much going on and there's so much going back and forth. If you're like me, I believe many of you have been overwhelmed by the intensity of some of the judgments that we've been reading about. It's my belief that God has anticipated what some of our responses would be. And as a result, he's provided a few necessary interludes along the way with the intention of allowing us to pause, to take a few steps back, and to kind of take stock of what's happening here. So the first interlude that I'm talking about is between the sixth and seventh seals in chapter 7. In Revelation 10, we have a second interlude that interrupts the sequence between the sixth and seventh trumpets. Don't get confused between the two. In this interlude, the emphasis shifts temporarily from the outpouring of wrath on unbelievers to the consolation and encouragement of believers. In most of Revelation, John pretty much writes down what he sees. I can sort of picture John sitting there with a stack of legal pads, scribbling away, trying to describe what he saw and to report accurately what was told to him. The point is John hasn't participated much in the action thus far. He's just been an observer at this point. In chapters 10 and 11, however, God asks John to get involved with the program. And John must now do more than just write down what he saw. So given that, I thought a good lesson theme today, I'm going to bring it out right now because you're going to see it throughout. A good lesson theme today would be about doing God's will in difficult times. For me, it's the one key personal application that I get out of these chapters. When we last left off, God was busy destroying the earth. Back in chapter 5, there was a scroll with seven seals. After Jesus removed each one of the seven seals, John then saw something bad happen on earth. Jesus then removed another seal and something else bad happened. This continued through each seal. The seventh seal, that is the final seal, leads to seven more judgments on earth. If you recall, that was Henry's topic last week. An angel blew a trumpet and then more judgment occurs. This process is repeated six times in chapters 8 to 9. Where six angels blew six trumpets one at a time. And after each trumpet blow, another judgment-orientated bad thing happened on earth. Surprisingly, this leads us back to the lesson theme I just mentioned, doing God's will in difficult times. Let's face it, whenever this great tribulation is occurring, it can't be an easy time to live through and trust in God. It must be just as hard to write about it as well. Yet John did what he was told. He wrote what he was told. John is being obedient despite the difficulty of the situation that surrounds him. Do you think John perhaps planned to be used by God at this point in life? I highly doubt it. He must have been in his 90s at this time when he wrote this. And the point is God called John at a late stage in his life to do something very difficult. If he can use John, he can certainly use us. Doing God's will is usually about learning the Bible as best you can. And then living one's life with the idea that we're trying to please God in all that we do. Ideally, we spend enough time in God's Word that we learn what God desires for our own lives. If we love God, we do whatever we're called to do. Over and above that, there may be difficult situations where God calls us to do certain things. What's important is not the difficulty or the size of the work. that counts, but whether one is obedient to doing what God called each of us to do for his glory. All right, so let's begin then by going through the text. Those of you that had your Bibles with you, we're starting in verse 1 with chapter 10. We'll be going through chapter 11, verse 14 by the time we're done here. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun, and his legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. Lion, beg your pardon. In the last chapter, John was watching six angels blowing six trumpets, and six separate judgments took place on earth. Now another angel shows up. In the second half of verse 1, a description of the angel is included. This was one robed in a cloud. He had a rainbow around his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet were on fire. He has one foot on the land and one on the sea, and he gave a shout like the roar of a lion. Now, I could take the time to attempt to break down all the word pictures and all the symbolism here, but I'm not going to do that. I'm going to leave that to you for your table discussion. So, okay, the first question then is, who is this angel? Let me start by explaining that some people believe it's Jesus, and others believe it's just a mighty angel. Whether one believes it's Jesus or an angel, I don't think makes much difference here. In a matter of verses, this mighty angel is going to tell John to eat a scroll. John obeys. Whether God gave this instruction via an angel or Jesus directly gives the instruction, either way, John obeys it. So why does this angel appear at this point in time? I believe the real purpose of this angel has to do with the little scroll that he has in his hand. So what is the little scroll? Well, the text doesn't tell us. Again, this is one of many mysteries in this chapter. Whatever the scroll is, it's given to John. Most of people suspect it ties to the writing of Revelation. It's God saying, in effect, hey, John, despite all the tough times you've had to write about so far, we're not done yet. I need you to take this scroll and write some more. Verse 3, continuing into 4. When he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven say, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. Now, at this point, if things are not confusing enough already, it's about to get worse. John now records that after this big angel roared, there were seven thunders that spoke. John was about to write what these thunders had said, but a voice from heaven said, don't reveal what you heard. Many commentators think thunder was many commentators link thunder with a pronouncement of judgment by God. In fact, citing Psalm 29, in which the voice of God is mentioned seven times. So why mention these thunders at all? Well, the best answer I can give you is that the mystery of the seven thunders is God's way of saying to us, the Bible may be all you need to know about me and about what I expect of mankind, but it does not represent the full knowledge of who I am. There are still things I, as God, choose not to reveal to mankind right now. Apparently, this was for John's ears and eyes only. Verse 5. Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven. And he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it, and said there will be no more delay. All right, well, the question is delay of what? The answer is God's wrap-up, God's finale, encore, if you will. Even though it's going to take a bunch more chapters to describe this judgment, the point is God is getting on with it. It's about Jesus' second coming. It's about God judging the earth with one big last call for salvation before Jesus comes and rules on the earth. Absolutely no more delays. Verse 7. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Again, understand that chapter 10 is full of unexplained things. However, verse 7 tells us something we do or should know. The mystery of God will be accomplished. What is this mystery of God? The Bible tells us the mystery of God is Jesus Christ. In Colossians chapter 2, it tells us, my purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Ephesians supports the book of Colossians. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us the mystery of God is that which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. The mystery of God is the consummation of God's plan in bringing his kingdom in Christ to fulfillment. Verse 8. Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me once more. Go take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who's standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. All right, so John hears a voice from heaven, apparently the same voice he had heard speaking to him earlier. And John is commanded to eat this little scroll in the angel's hand. And as he obeys, he experiences first the sweetness and then the sourness that the voice from heaven had predicted. This incident can be compared to the similar experiences of the prophets Jeremiah in chapter 15 and Ezekiel in chapter 2. What does eating the scroll mean? I believe that eating the scroll is meant to be symbolic in this particular case. Just as we use the expression, let me digest what you just said to me, so John had to eat this scroll. By eating the scroll, John partakes of its content, and in his act of obedience, he appropriates the statements, the promises, the affirmations that are contained in the scroll. The scroll itself seems to be a symbol of God's word. This seems to be confirmed by the word of the angel to John in the last verse of the chapter where John is commanded to prophesy to many people. The testimony to which John is called is that of faithfully delivering the word of God as it is committed to him. John's obedience to his commission produces the twofold effect that's mentioned. To John, God's word is sweet because it's a word of promise, a word of grace, a revelation of the love of God. Partaking of the word of God is certainly sweet, and I think you'd agree with that. As David writes in Psalm 19, verses 9 through 10, the fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. The word of God that is sweet to John's soul also has its sour or bitter aspects. John is experiencing this in his exile, an enduring hardness as a good soldier for Jesus Christ. More particularly, however, the word of God is sour in that it not only contains promises of grace, but as Revelation itself illustrates, it reveals the divine judgments that will be poured out on the earth as God deals in wrath with an unbelieving and a Christ-rejecting earth or world. The invitation to John to eat the scroll is the invitation of God to all who participate in the blessing of his word. Like John, believers today should eat the assurance that the word will be sweet, whatever sufferings and trials they may endure in this life. As noted in the previous chapter, Revelation 11 continues the parenthetical section that began in chapter 10 and extending through chapter 14. In chapter 11, there's a continuation of the same subject as in chapter 10. So moving on to chapter 11, beginning with verse 1. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told to go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshipers there, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it because it had been given to the Gentiles. Now here in chapter 11, John was given a measuring stick probably by the same angel who gave him the scroll. John was told to measure the temple, the altar of the temple, and to count the worshipers who were in the temple. He was told to leave the outer court alone. First question, what temple are we talking about? In my opinion, we're talking about the rebuilt temple. It's the temple that's going to be built during the times of the tribulation, in which Jewish worship will be carried on during the first part of the seven-year period, and in which, at the midpoint, the man of sin will exalt himself to be worshipped. That event to take place is referred to as the abomination of desolation, which is referred to in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. There's obviously more going on here to this measuring process than merely determining the size of the temple. The latter is not given at all. Furthermore, the worshipers are to be measured as well as the temple. But how does one measure a worshiper? Evidently, this type of measurement has to do with spiritual standards rather than physical. The temple and its altar and its worshipers are to be evaluated in their terms of conformity to God's spiritual criteria, and then John is to be the one to do the measuring. Verse 2 says, John is not to measure the outdoor area or outer court, as has been given to the Gentiles. How do we know it's not referring to the temple in heaven? Given the fact that the outer court is given to the Gentiles, would indicate this is an earth-based location where part of it, the indoor area, is used to worship God, and the outdoor area is not included in this temple structure as it is given to the Gentiles. Those who hold the view that the tribulation is a specific future event will argue that a new temple will be built one day in Jerusalem where the original one stood. Now that the country of Israel is recognized, again gives credence to this view. My view is that somehow the Antichrist strikes a peace agreement between Israel and its neighbors. Jerusalem would become sort of an internationally controlled city. Somehow, the Israelites are allowed to rebuild their temple. The fact that verse 2 says the outer court is given to the Gentiles means that only the indoor structure will be built. The spot where the last temple stood is now known as the Dome of the Rock, which I think we're all familiar with, which is a holy spot to the Muslim world. A view is that when the new temple is built, to appease the Muslims, only a smaller temple would be built that does not have an outdoor court. The area of the outdoor court, you remember, is given to the Gentiles, i.e. the Muslim shrine that currently sits there. There's a gentleman that by the name of Asher Kaufman, I believe it is. And Sandy, I don't know if you're familiar with him or not. He is a renowned physicist and archaeologist in Israel. And years ago, he determined that the original location of where the two temples were built is actually north of where the Dome of the Rock is. Exactly, right, that are proving his theory. What's interesting is if you were to overlay the temple over that, you would see that the Dome of the Rock is in the outer court. I just think that's kind of interesting. Right, exactly. So just an observation I thought was curious, I wanted to share with you. Nope. Yeah, there's more and more proof each in the future that it was not built there. All right, verse 2, chapter 11. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. 1,260 days, 42 months, 3.5 years, depending on how you look at it. These two sentences describe two characters in Revelation, two witnesses. Whoever they are, they were around for 1,260 days. If you recall from the first part of verse 2, God did say a temple exists, but the outdoor portion of the complex would be given to the Gentiles. The second sentence of verse 2 says, they, the Gentiles, will trample on the holy city for 42 months. In my opinion, in other words, the city at this point in time is under Gentile domination. Remember what Revelation is all about. It's about revealing the events tied to Jesus' second coming. It involves judgment of the world prior to the event itself. Here in chapter 11, we read that sin is occurring during this judgment period. Somehow, some way, the Gentiles are trampling on the holy city. We know this city is Jerusalem because this is where the temple is traditionally located. Now, remember the two witnesses who prophesy for 1,260 days? Well, that's exactly one half of a seven-year time frame. I personally take this literally. So do these two witnesses come in the first half or the second half? Bible scholars with too much time on their hands debate this stuff. I personally believe it's the first half. Remember that John is told at the end of chapter 10 to keep prophesying as if to warn the world of judgment to come. These two guys get the same type of assignment that John had. They're to prophesy during the first half of a seven-year period to warn the world that God is about to complete the judgment. That's the connection between chapters 10 and 11. God told John at the end of chapter 10 to keep on prophesying. God assigns these two witnesses to do the same thing. So who are these two witnesses? The big question in the room. All we're told so far is they're dressed in sackcloth. Whoever they are very Jewish in style. In the Old Testament, to dress in sackcloth is a sign of remorse. Nowhere in the New Testament is a Christian ever commanded to dress in sackcloth and repent. My point is, the focus of these two witnesses is directly to the Jewish people. We have two witnesses. One, again, must think Jewish. Deuteronomy 19:15 tells us there's a Bible concept that says by two or three witnesses a thing is established. So it supports the text here. Verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Believe it or not, these two guys get nicknames here. One's called olive trees and the other one's called lampstands. Perhaps this is a reference to Zechariah chapter 4, where a lampstand and two olive trees are mentioned. The two witnesses of this period of Israel's history, namely Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel, were the leaders in Zechariah's time. Just as these two witnesses were raised up to be lampstands or witnesses for God and were empowered by olive oil, representing the power of the Holy Spirit, so the two witnesses of Revelation 11 will also execute the prophetic office and shine for God in earth's darkest hour. Verse 5. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. Now, we know these two guys, because we've already established it, are men, and not some sort of angelic creatures. Verse 6 says they're men. And in verse 7, they do die one day, so I don't believe these are angels. How does fire come from their mouths? Again, a big question here. I don't know. The text doesn't tell us. Many people don't take this literally, because they don't believe God would create a fire-breathing man. I've experienced some bad breath in my time, but this would be different. Personally, I believe God is God, and if he wants to make a person who could breathe fire, it's not an issue. We need to remember the main purpose Jesus did miracles was to validate his ministry. God uses miracles to validate these messengers. The same applies with these fire-breathing witnesses. There's a reference to Jeremiah 5:14, which I'll let you guys read on your own. But my feeling is here, the power to slay their enemies merely by a spoken word, as though a consuming fire were leaping from their tongues. Verse 6. These men have power to shut up the sky, so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. And they will have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. A classic debate is, just who are these two guys? There's a lot of speculation out there. The majority opinion is that they are like Moses and Elijah. Interestingly, they're never mentioned in this text. It could be just a couple of guys who are given miraculous powers. It could also be symbolic. Remember that many theologians just see this as a word picture and don't take it too literally. The only person in the Bible ever given the power to shut up the sky so it wouldn't rain is Elijah, which we find in 1 Kings 17. There's an Old Testament prediction that Elijah would come prior to the Messiah that is found in Malachi 4, verses 5 through 6. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. Jesus himself validated Elijah, that Elijah will come prior to his second coming in Matthew 17:11. Remember now, these two guys are in Jerusalem, most likely at the temple. They're preaching to the world to repent and that Jesus is the Messiah. This is not a popular message in a Jewish-based community. The Jewish people won't be too crazy about having to accept Jesus, which is why the miracles are there for validation. You might call it a witness protection plan. Now, back to our opening theme, God's will in difficult times. These guys were called to preach about God during the worst of times. How different is that from what we're called to do today? The Great Commission is Jesus commanding us to preach the gospel message. Paul told Timothy to preach the word, to be prepared in season and out of season. I paraphrase that command as to preach God's word, whether you feel like it or not. Does this mean all of us need to quit our jobs and become missionaries or pastors? No. I hold the view that if you and I have committed our lives to Jesus Christ, we are missionaries and we are preachers already. God calls us to be missionaries to those around us. Our primary focus may be our children, our family, friends or acquaintances. The point is that we are always on duty and always on call. There are times when it's going to be real difficult to be a good witness for God. Let's face it, if we're in lots of pain, it's hard to tell others that we have the peace of God in our hearts. This doesn't mean Christians must be deliriously happy when life is tough. We just have to tell people we still believe in Jesus and still believe God is there when things are falling apart around us. That's the point of these two witnesses. Granted, they're given special powers, but with great power comes great responsibility. They were called to a pretty tough assignment, to preach Jesus at the entrance to a Jewish temple. Verse 7. Now when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. I've argued for the last few minutes that these two witnesses are truly men and not some sort of angelic creatures. One never reads of angels being born or dying. These two men actually die in verse 7. Notice that they're not killed until they have finished their testimony. That's a lesson for all of us to learn. Nobody dies before their time. We die when God says it's time for us to be with him in heaven. Verse 7 says, the beast that comes up from the abyss kills him. All right, so who is this guy doing the killing here? Well, back in chapter 9, we had the angel with the key to the abyss. That was where the locust-like creatures came out and harmed people. Apparently, those weren't the only creatures in this pit. Here in verse 7, we read of some beast that comes out of the same location. Most argue this is the Antichrist or some demonic spirit that controls him. We'll discuss this guy more when we get to chapter 13. If he does rise to power, this is his moment of triumph because he personally kills these two witnesses. Verse 8, their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. I stated earlier that these two witnesses were in Jerusalem. The proof text is verse 8 here, which I just read, which ends with, where also their Lord was crucified. Since Jesus was crucified in Jerusalem, that means these two guys will also be killed in Jerusalem. Verses 9 through 10. For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets had tormented those who live on earth. Verse 10 is what I believe to be an amazing verse. The death of these two guys makes the world act like it's Christmas. People are buying each other gifts to celebrate their deaths. That tells you of the impact of these two witnesses. It's also, in my opinion, one of the most tragic verses in the Bible. It's saying people want to avoid God so much that when there's a temporary victory over God, non-believers rejoice. Non-believers cheer at our failures. It comes down to the fact that people don't want to change their lifestyle, and they celebrate when Christians are conquered. Verse 11, but after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. Remember now, we have this worldwide party going on, this celebration of their deaths, and suddenly a voice from heaven says, come up here. And the world watches this resurrection via satellite TV. Boy, that must have put a damper on things. You would think this visual demonstration is enough to get people to turn to God. You'd think that the resurrection would cause people to repent. The sad part is it doesn't. Miracles are not enough to make people turn to God. Miracles can make people believe in the existence of God, but rarely make them change their lifestyle on a long-term basis. True change comes from accepting the gospel message and asking God to change them from the inside out. Again, let's get back to the theme I mentioned earlier, doing God's will in difficult times. Would you agree that these two witnesses were successful? Depends on how you measure success. I suspect some Jewish people would accept their message. On a worldwide basis, we read more of their failure than success. Sound familiar? Fake news? By God's standards, this was an outstanding success. Why? Because they did what God asked them to do. Christians don't measure results in numbers, but in obedience. Did God know the collective world would not accept the message of these two guys? Of course he did. So why send them in the first place? I believe it was so the world would not have any excuses of, well, we didn't know any better. We as Christians are to spread the gospel message to save as many people as possible and to carry out God's will that everyone possible know the message. My point is, God never makes a promise to us that everyone will share our faith and they're just going to accept it. We'll probably experience more rejection than we will success. Still, that shouldn't excuse any of us for not trying in the first place. Verse 13. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Let's suppose you just watched the death and resurrection of these two guys, and you think, oh, well, at least they're gone. We don't have to deal with them anymore. Then suddenly a big earthquake happens, and 7,000 people die around you. It's another way of God's getting everybody's attention. Now notice the second part of the verse. The survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. It does appear that the two witnesses did have some success. Some people saw all of this and said, son of a gun, they were right. We better repent. Verse 14. The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming soon. Translation, two down, one to go. Revelation 8:13 has an angel proclaiming, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. If you recall in Revelation 9:12, an angel said, one woe has passed, two to go. If you're keeping count, the first woe was the fifth and sixth angel with their trumpets. That was when all the locust stuff happens and when a third of the earth got killed. Here in verse 14, it says, the second woe has passed. All right, now wait a minute. What happened to the second woe? Well, the second woe is this last section with the two witnesses. Luckily, we're saving the third woe for another time. The good news is that we as a group here, faith walkers, we've made it through the first half of Revelation. Lost my place. If you can handle the first half, you can certainly handle the second half. Let's pray. Father, help us, like John and like the two witnesses, to boldly do what you've called us to do, which is to be a witness for you. Give us the discernment, the patience, and the will to stand up and be a witness to a dying world. You've given each of us gifts. Help us to use those gifts for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you got some questions.